4 o'clock this morning and get properly prepared for this. So you better enjoy it. And if you don't, pretend you did. Okay, here obviously is our map that we've been looking at for the last little while. You guys will remember, of course, that Moses led the people up here. They had the big battle here, King Shion, King Og up here, and then while Moses was still alive, you'll remember he gave this land here to the tribe of Reuben, this land here to the tribe of Gad, and this land here to half the tribe of Manasseh, over here while Moses was still alive. And these are what we sometimes call the Transjordan tribes. These 2.5 tribes got their land here before Moses died. And then we all remember Moses died and Joshua leads them across the River Jordan over here at Gilgal. And we all remember Gilgal was the first place after they crossed the Jordan. Here's where they were circumcised. Here's where they had a holy day. Here's where they worshiped God in preparation for their battle. Gilgal became their sort of home station, a significant place of worship here. Happened in Gilgal. And then you'll remember, they then kind of conquered all these towns over here. And then they conquered all these towns over here. And that was about a five-year campaign. And then here at Gilgal here, they divide up the land among the other really 9.5 tribes. So you remember, this land went to Judah. In the middle here went to Simeon. Over here maybe went to Benjamin. This part went to Ephraim. This part went to Dan. You remember how they divided all up among the tribes here. So they've now conquered all the land. They've dispersed. They've divided up the land. They have given land to all of the tribes. Manasseh had half here. The other half of Manasseh is here. Ephraim is over here. And all these tribes, Issachar is over here, and Zebulun's up here, and all that stuff. And they have rest. And now they establish the sort of the headquarters at a place here called Shiloh. Shiloh becomes the headquarters. This is where the tabernacle is. They've moved the tabernacle from Gilgal. It's over here in Shiloh, which is in the hill country. So Shiloh now is kind of the main place here. So when they're in Shiloh, we're going to read the story here. When they're in Shiloh, you'll remember that when Moses gave this land to these 2.5 tribes on this side of the river, he said, I'm going to give this land to you now, but your fighting men have to agree that you will fight with your brothers until they conquer all this land here on this side of the River Jordan. And then you can go back to your homeland. You remember we read about that early on in the book of Joshua. Now they've reached the place where that's going to happen. So now we're going to read Joshua 22. So follow along with me here. This is a great story. I told it to my wife last night when I came back because I'd been reading it. I said, and she's a graduate of a 4-year Bible college. I said, honey, you remember the story in Joshua 22 about this? People don't remember history. I don't know if you know that. I sat on the plane yesterday with a guy who's 34 years old, MBA, went to class universities, was a consultant with Accenture for a while. And so we talk a little bit, and I say, we have a place in Williamsburg, so why are you there? I said, well, because our kids live in Yorktown. I said, you remember Yorktown, the great battle of Yorktown? I said, Yorktown, that's where America won the Revolutionary War. That's when Washington trapped Cornwallis on the York River. And the French did the only thing they ever did for us. They blocked up the bottom of the York River. And we won the Battle of Yorktown. You remember that? Oh, kind of vaguely. Then we talk a little bit more, and he says, well, I know more about the Civil War. I said, oh, yeah, the Civil War. That's pretty cool. I said, have you ever been to Appomattox? Appomattox. I said, Appomattox? I said, yeah, that's when Lee surrendered to Grant at the end of the Civil War. You never been to Appomattox? You know, Appomattox. So history is lost on the young. You guys, of course, understand the significance of the Battle of Yorktown and Appomattox. Remember when Lee was up there waiting for the train to come through, and then the northern, depending on whose story you heard, the group of who were proposing northern aggression stopped the train that was going to deliver the supplies so that Lee could fight another. Yeah, okay. Yeah, okay. You guys don't remember that. Yeah? Oh. Oh, the only reason I know that is because he lived in Williamsburg for a while and visited these places, and they get to give you a scene on that. People forget history very, very quickly, which we'll hear. Okay, now we're in Joshua 22. Then Joshua called together the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. He's here in Shiloh, so he calls together the men who had fought. These are the men who had fought for about 5 or 6 years. To the tribes of Reuben, Gad, half, he told them, you have done as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you have obeyed every order I have given you. Pretty cool, huh? I mean, that's pretty cool. These guys had left their families and gone and fought for 5 or 6 years for land that wasn't going to be theirs. They're going to give it to their brothers, and they were going to go back to the land that they already had won six years earlier. During all this time, you've not deserted the other tribes. You've been careful to obey the commands of the Lord your God right up to the present day. I mean, you couldn't have a better commendation from your general in chief. And now the Lord your God has given the other tribes rest, as he promised them. So go back home to the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you as your possession on the east side of the River Jordan. So you can go back home. But, and verse 5 is key, because this is really how you live godly in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of application to us. But be careful to, number one, obey all the commands and the instructions that Moses gave you. Number two, love the Lord your God. Number three, walk in all his ways. Number four, obey his commands. Number five, hold firmly to him. And number six, serve him with all your heart and soul, not just a formality. If we could do that, we'd be just fine. You know, it's a little, you know, obviously it's an Old Testament context. It's not in a New Covenant context of the Spirit. But wow, if we could just keep that, we would do pretty good. So that's his command to them. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went home. So this is a pretty emotional time. This is like the band of brothers. These guys had fought with Joshua, fought with the other men 5 or 6 years, and had great battles, you know, of Jericho, defeats at Ai, you know, some challenges. They'd seen God work. They'd been together. They'd lived together. And now they'd won the battle. It was over. Armistice. They're going back home. I mean, it's a really emotional time. We fought together, but now we're going back to our home. So it's an important time. Moses, and then this is kind of a little bit of an aside. Moses, just kind of reminding the reader. Moses had given the land of Bashan, that's over here, east of the River Jordan, to half the tribe of Manasseh. The other half the tribe had been given land on the west. just a kind of a reminder here that it's one tribe, but they were kind of reminding them of the unity here. As Joshua sent them away, he blessed them and said, "Go back to your homes with the great wealth you have taken from your enemies, the vast herds of livestock and silver and gold and bronze and iron, and the large supply of clothing. Share the plunder with your relatives." That's a pretty cool thing. I mean, I guess arguably these nine tribes could have kept it here, but no, they wanted to share it. These guys had fought for land that they weren't going to live on. So there's a real sense of unity here. We fought this thing together. We're brothers together. We're going to share the wealth together. Great time here. Everybody is pretty pumped up. And then they drive home from the men's retreat. Okay. So the men of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh left the rest of Israel at Shiloh. So there's Shiloh here in the land of Canaan. They started their journey back to their own land of Gilead. Sometimes Transjordan here is called Gilead because that was a large area there. The territory that belonged to them according to the Lord's command through Moses. Now trouble starts. But while they were still in Canaan, when they came to a place called Gilead, and this is a little bit of a translation error, a problem. Gilead actually means regions or districts. And it's very likely that it was Gilgal. It was the regions here of Gilgal where they originally were. And Gilgal, you remember, is a place of great memory. You remember the stones they put there to memorialize crossing the River Jordan? That's where they were circumcised. That's where they first worshipped the Lord. That was their headquarters for many years. This is a very important, that's where they celebrated the Passover for the first time. I mean, there's important things happened here. So this is a very important town of Gilgal. And that's probably where this happened. Gilead is just a translation that probably refers to Gilgal. Hard to be certain, but they're clearly on the right before they got to Jordan. So while they're still in Canaan, they reached this place, Gilead, near the River Jordan. The men of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh stopped to build a large and imposing altar. So they build this altar. And the story's told quite well because you don't really find out the details until we get to the end of the story. The rest of Israel heard that the people of the rest of Israel, that's the folks over here on this side, heard the people of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh had built an altar at Gilead at the edge of the land of Canaan on the west side of the Jordan River. So the whole community of Israel gathered at Shiloh and prepared to go to war against them. Now, why are they going to war against them? Dave, you know. Dave knows. Leviticus 17. Remember the law, Leviticus 17? What did Leviticus 17 say? I guess Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17.
Verse 8.
Where is it? Somewhere in here. Eight. Leviticus 17, verse 8. Remember? Moses is obviously giving the law to the nation of Israel before they enter the promised land. And he says, "Give them this command. If any native Israelite or foreigner living among you offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice, but does not bring it to the entrance of the tabernacle to offer it to the Lord, that person will be cut off from the community." And then I believe over in Deuteronomy, there's something a little bit more. Deuteronomy 13. Don't we have something in Deuteronomy 13? Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 through 15. Look at Deuteronomy 13. Again, this is why they were going to go to war. So first of all offerings had to be made at the tabernacle, which is in Shiloh, not anywhere else. And Deuteronomy 13 says, let's look up. "When you begin living in the towns the Lord your God is giving you," that's when you get to the promised land, "you may hear that scoundrels among you are leading their fellow citizens astray by saying, let us go worship other gods, gods you have not known before. In such cases, you must examine the facts carefully. If you find the report is true, such a detestable act has been committed amongst you, you must attack that town and completely destroy the inhabitants. So if you put these two things together, they're saying, whoa, these people have just left us. They built an altar here. Well, what do you normally do on altars? Make sacrifices and worship. And that violates Leviticus 17. And what are we supposed to do to scoundrels who do that? It does say you'd examine them carefully first, but then you're to attack them. So here these people think they're doing the right thing. They say, we've heard this rumor. Somebody here, I mean, these folks are about to commit rebellion and apostasy. And they just left us weeks ago. We've got to take quick action. At least, that's the background. That's the background to this. All right, first, however, they did at least follow Deuteronomy 13 and examined it carefully. Because before they went to war in verse 13, however, they sent a delegation led by Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. Now, you guys all remember Phinehas? I was talking to Tina last night about Phinehas. She said, oh, yes, Phinehas and Ferb. They have a cereal. Did you know you can get Phinehas? Now, you guys, your grandkids don't eat Phinehas. No, macaroni. Isn't there macaroni? And our grandkids, okay. My grandkids come over to the house. We feed them Phinehas and Ferb macaroni and cheese. But Phinehas is the son of Eleazar the priest. And Phinehas has a great history that we'll read about in a second. So St. Phinehas, who's the son of Eleazar, the high priest. He would become the high priest. To talk with the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So at least they're following Deuteronomy. They're trying to examine it first. In this delegation were 10 leaders of Israel, one from each of the 10 tribes on this side. Because remember, because Joseph had the two sons and so on, we actually have, if you count half of Manasseh, you actually have 10 tribes on this side. So they send this delegation of 11 people there to them over to the Transjordan here. When they arrived in the land of Gilead, so they'd built the altar and they'd gone over the river and they're now with their families. When they arrived in the land of Gilead, they said to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, the whole community of the Lord. Now, it's interesting here how they're taking sides, because these folks are part of the community of the Lord. They're sort of saying, we've already got you guilty here. The whole community of the Lord, that's us on this side. And this is what happens when churches go into this schism mode. The whole community of the Lord demands to know. So they came to say, ¿Qué pasa? What's going on here? Lord demands to know why you are betraying the God of Israel. How could you turn away from the Lord and build an altar for yourselves in rebellion against him? There's not much benefit of the doubt going on here. Always a danger in issues like this. And then they say, was the sin of Peor not enough? To this day, we are not fully cleansed of it. Even after the plague that struck the entire community of the Lord. They say, don't you remember Peor? Now, you guys have probably as good a memory of Peor as you have of Appomattox, right? Remember Peor? Okay, if you have your Bibles, this is a cool story, but if you have your Bibles, look at Numbers 35. This is one of the coolest stories in the Bible. Oh, I love it. It's one of the all-time great stories. You can just follow along. It's a pretty cool story here. Yeah. The nation of Israel, you know, they've been wandering around in the wilderness. They're coming towards the end of their wandering in the wilderness, and they're camped by the Midianites. While Israel was camped beside the Jordan on the plains of Moab, so in sight of the promised land. The Lord said to Moses, oh, hold on. Did I get this right? No, this is not. I got the wrong one. What am I? Numbers. What am I looking for? 25. Is it Numbers 25? Hold on. Numbers chapter 25. I got it wrong. Sorry, guys. 25. Got up at 4 o'clock this morning. Numbers 25. Whew. I got the five part right. Did I get partial credit? Okay. All right. While the Israelites were camped at Acacia Grove, some of their men defiled themselves by having sexual relationships with a local Moabite woman. Not Midianites, Moabites. I didn't get this right at all, did I? It's 25 and it's Moabites. No Midianites here. These women invited them to attend sacrifices to their gods. So, you know, you got altars, sacrifices to their gods. So Israel feasted with them and worshipped the gods of Moab. I don't think it was a sexual immorality in and of itself that was the problem, although that obviously it is a problem here. But it's the worship of the other gods with sacrifices on an altar. That's the big thing. And if you remember, in many of those pagan worships, which is why we have this thing, there's a book out there that says, why men hate going to church. Well, back in the pagan days, they didn't have a problem with men going to worship services because they had prostitutes next to the altar. And so the men showed up in flocks. Hopefully the mega churches haven't got to that program just yet. But that would work, trust me. So what happened in those pagan things, you'd offer these sacrifices, and so many of them were sacrifices to fertility gods and things like that. So prostitution was a part of that pagan festival that was all kind of tied up in that. Anyway, verse 3 of 25 there. And this way Israel joined in the worship of Baal of Peor, causing the Lord's anger to blaze against the people. It's a combination of sexual immorality, altar worship. The men of Israel here are rebelling and apostatizing. Then the Lord issued the following command to Moses: seize all the ringleaders and execute them before the Lord in broad daylight, so the fierce anger of the Lord will turn from his people. That's probably in the back, and that's clear in the back of the minds of these folks in Shiloh. If these guys apostatize, God may punish all of us because we're one nation. That's what he's done in the past. So Moses goes ahead and orders them in verse 5 there, each of you must put to death the men under your authority who are worshiping Baal. Just then, one of the Israelite men brought a Midianite woman into his tent. So there were some Midianites here. Right before the eyes of Moses and all the people. And everyone was weeping in the entrance of the tabernacle. He didn't bring the woman into the tent to tend to her wounds. he brought her to the tent to have sex with her. When Phinehas, here's Phinehas, our guy Phinehas, the son of the high priest. I would have liked Phinehas. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he jumped up, left the assembly. This is great. He took a spear and rushed after the man into his tent. Phinehas thrust the spear all the way through the man's body and into the woman's stomach. Pretty visual picture of what's going on there. So the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but not before 24,000 people had died. If any is quite a guy, he didn't mess around with rebellion and apostasy. Having sex, pew, all the way through the man into the woman, but it stopped the plague. The real problem was not the immorality, although that is a problem in and of itself, but it was this whole thing of worshiping another god, sacrifices, altar, and remember what happened. When that happened, God sent a plague and 24,000 people were killed. People over here, if you offer sacrifices on this altar, it's going to be like Peor all over again. And God's going to send a plague on all of us because we're one. So a little bit of self-interest involved here. And we're going to be careful. So we need to nip this thing in the bud, just like Phineas. And interesting, they sent Phineas. He probably had his spear ready now, I'm not sure. But Phineas was ready. Phineas was, he acted decisively. All right, so now we come back to our story. Isn't that a cool story? You all remember Phineas and Peor? When we came upon that story when we were doing our family devotions, depended upon the age of your children as to how careful you went through that little story. As they got older, I think the boys understood it pretty good. All right, now we're back here to our story where they're saying, wasn't the sin of Peor enough? Verse 18, and yet today you're turning away from following the Lord. If you rebel against the Lord, you'll become angry with all of us tomorrow. Remember Peor, we're a unit. If you sin, God could punish all of us. Verse 19. And here they become somewhat gracious. I mean, they've been pretty accusatory. Now they become a little bit gracious. If you need the altar because the land you possess is defiled, then join us in the Lord's land. Isn't this pretty like arrogant? This is the Lord's land. This, I don't know about this land over here where you guys are. Join us in the Lord's land. This is not the Lord's land. That's how schisms happen in churches. We are the inner group, and I don't know about you guys out there in the back 40. So they're using words that could have made these people ticked off, but they didn't get ticked off. If you think your land is defiled, come join us over in the Lord's land, where the tabernacle of the Lord is situated, and share our land with us. So they come over onto our side, and then they say, but we will share our land with you. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar other than the one true altar, which is over here in Shiloh. Didn't divine anger fall on the whole community of Israel when Achan, a member of the clan of Zerah, sinned by stealing things set apart to the Lord? And he was not the only one who died because of his sin. We all remember the sin of Achan after they conquered Jericho. Achan sinned by disobeying the Lord, and that they got defeated at Ai, and a bunch of people were killed. He said, your act affects all of us. Verse 21. Then the people of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh answered the heads of the tribes of Israel. And they're really under pressure here. The next thing is, the Lord, the Mighty One, is God. give you all the theology they know in one sentence. Most of you who know a little bit about the Hebrew, they're basically saying here, Yahweh, Elohim, Adonai. They're using all three names of God. it's like us saying, the Lord, Jesus, Christ, the Messiah. They're basically saying, we believe what you believe. We believe in Yahweh. We believe in Elohim, God, and we believe in Adonai, this Lord, in this thing. And then they repeat it. Yahweh, Elohim, Adonai. Just in case you didn't get that there. And it says, he, this God, knows the truth. And may Israel know it too. We have not built this altar as a treacherous rebellion against the Lord. If we've done so, don't spare our lives. If we've done it in rebellion, do what Deuteronomy 13 says. If we've built an altar for ourselves to turn away from the Lord, or to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings, may the Lord himself punish us. But this is the truth, verse 24. We've built this altar because we fear that in the future, your descendants will say to ours, what right do you have to worship the Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has placed the river between us as a barrier to our people and you people. You have no claim to the Lord, so your descendants may prevent our descendants from worshiping the Lord at Shiloh. That was their concern, that they were over here on the back 40 and that the people here could say, hey, we're not going to let you come over here. You're really foreigners. So what do we do? Verse 26. So we decided to build an altar, not for burnt offerings or sacrifices, but as a memorial. It will remind our descendants and your descendants that we too have a right to worship Yahweh at his sanctuary. That's in Shiloh here, and then later on, of course, it came to Jerusalem. At Shiloh here, with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and peace offerings. Then your descendants will be able to say to ours, then your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no claim. So what happened here was quite innocent. As they were about to cross the River Jordan, they thought to themselves, you know what? We're leaving. You know, the 5 years here of seeing all that God did, we want to make sure everybody knows. And this was a big imposing altar, if you remember when we read it. Big enough it could be seen from both sides. It was a reminder, we're one people. We are entitled to come worship at your tabernacle, and you can't exclude us from coming. We're one people. So they built it with good intentions. It was meant to be a witness and a memorial to unity. And instead, the people at Shiloh interpreted it as a sign of rebellion and apostasy. Isn't that interesting how that can happen? People trying with their best efforts to do unity instead get accused of rebellion and apostasy until it gets away. And these folks had a good reason for that, because if you remember, when they crossed the River Jordan here, remember Joshua got them to take the big stones out of the River Jordan and put them on the bank there, right at Gilgal, as a reminder of the crossing of the Jordan. So it was a place where they already had memorial stones. So having another memorial there kind of made sense to them. We got the stones here that remind us of crossing the River Jordan. And now we're going to have an altar here that reminds us we're one people with one altar there. So to them it made a lot of sense. Also, if they're trying to apostatize, they certainly would have built the altar on the other side of the river. They didn't have to cross the river every time they wanted to offer sacrifices. It didn't make any sense to do it there if they were going to have an act of rebellion. An act of rebellion, they would do it somewhere over there. So then they say, continue, verse 20. So if they say this, our descendants can reply, look at this copy of the Lord's altar that our ancestors made. It's not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. It's a reminder of the relationship both of us have with the Lord. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord or turn from him by building our own altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, or sacrifices. Only the altar of the Lord our God that stands in front of the tabernacle may be used for that purpose. That was the statement of fundamentalism. That was the evangelical statement of the day that solved the whole problem. We absolutely agree with you. Sacrifices should only be made on the altar, at the tabernacle, and nowhere else. We absolutely agree to that. Well, you know, what are the other guys going to say now? When Phinehas, the priest, and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of Israel, heard this from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe, they were satisfied. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, replied to them, today we know the Lord is among us because you've not committed this treachery against the Lord as we thought. Instead, you have rescued Israel from being destroyed by the hand of the Lord God, the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the other leaders left the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Gilead, returned to the land of Canaan to tell the Israelites in Shiloh what happened. And all the Israelites were satisfied and praised God and spoke no more of war against Reuben and Gad. The people of Reuben named the altar Witness, for they said, it's a witness between us and them that the Lord is our God too. Isn't that a cool story? Now, we can learn some interesting things from that, can't we? I mean, the obvious thing that you learn from that is that sometimes acts that can be done with the intention of actually encouraging unity can sometimes be interpreted to be acts of rebellion and apostasy until you get to the bottom of the story. That's why that verse in Deuteronomy 13 said, but first examine what's going on before you start taking decisive action. And it was interesting because I read several commentaries. One commentary was by a more doctrinaire kind of a person who felt strongly about doctrine. And they sort of favored these people as taking the right action. As soon as you know that there's, you know, that there could be a significant doctrinal error going on, apostasy or rebellion, the leadership needs to take immediate action and find out what's going on. And because Israel had such a history, and we Christians have such a history of getting sidetracked on a theological theological basis. And I think there's some truth to that. You know, that's one of the functions of elders, of course, is they've got to know the Word of God so that they can confront people and explain to them when the church is getting off or people in the church are getting off on their doctrine. So there clearly is an application there. However, I get the feeling these people were a little bit more self-righteous than they should have been. I kind of got the feeling here, because you know, everybody has feet of clay in these things. Whenever you have a church situation and something like that happens, everybody has a bit of feet of clay going on here. These people talked about the community of the Lord on this side. They demanded, why are you rebelling? I mean, they jumped to conclusions. However, having said that, once they heard the explanation, they accepted it. And even Phinehas put his javelin away and went back home, because even though they might have come with a little bit of self-righteousness, a little bit of we know better, once they heard the explanation, they did. And these folks here should have used their brains. Before you do some act in the church that you think is going to inspire unity, talk to somebody else. Talk to the leadership and say, you know what, if we start having separate church services out there in the parking lot while Dave is preaching here, because we think it's going to encourage unity, talk to someone about it. Must make sure everybody else thinks it's going to encourage unity the same way as you do. Other people may see it differently as to how you're going to do it. I'm using a silly illustration there, but I think you can think of a bunch of things. What we have to be careful of is little river Jordans developing in our churches that give the appearance of dividing us. They don't actually divide us to begin with, but once people start getting presuppositions on either side, these people saying, well, the River Jordan separates us, we need to do something, these people are not going to like us. And these people saying, well, this is really where the, because, you know, this land was given to by Moses, but this land was given to us by Lot. God gave us this land. Moses just gave them. I mean, you can always, everybody gets their own little presuppositions going here. So when you do something that could be conceived, even though it's done with the best intentions, but it's conceived of as being, it could be conceived of as being an act of rebellion or disunity, talk to the leadership. What these guys should have done is they should have sent Pheidippides. Was the Pheidippides around the first marathon? I think it's about 26 miles between these two places. They should have sent Pheidippides Jr. to run from Gilgal to Shiloh and say, hey guys, we're building this altar here. But don't worry, we're building it as a witness between us. And we absolutely believe only offerings can be made here. We're absolutely orthodox. Don't worry about us. But we're doing it for that reason. We'll solve the problem. But they didn't do that. Could have, of course, they could have got on their cell phone quickly and called back to Shiloh and said, hey, guys, when you see this altar, obviously communications was not as easy then. Who knows? Maybe there was some Philistine people between them. And so we just have to be careful of things of that ilk. These folks were a little too self-righteous, but they did basically the right thing. These folks had a proper explanation. And unity prevailed for the next little while. So what do you guys think of the story? Is that interesting? Whose side are you on? Tom? Yes. Yeah. If you remember, when they crossed the Jordan River, the first time was after a big spring rain. And that was kind of made apparent in the text. That's why it was flowing and God did the miracle. But there are many times of the year, I understand, then and now, when you can ford across the river. Three times a year, remember? The men. All the men. Three times a year they're supposed to go. The three festivals. Day of Atonement, the Passover, and Festival of Booths. Tabernacles. All of them were they're related to, other than the Day of Atonement, they were related to harvest, you know, all the festivals were. Three times a year all the men were supposed to go. And you remember, God said, I'll look after your fields where you're gone. I'll protect your families when you're gone. I mean, that's what God said, I will do. So, you know, there was quite a, you know, it was different from us because theirs was a theocracy. Remember, we live in a pluralistic, under the new covenant, we live in a pluralistic society wherever we are, and the church is a little body of people. In those days, it was a theocracy, and it was really important to remind people three, because, you know, this guy's on his farm over here. You know, he may see some local people there. Maybe the priest comes to visit him and teaches him a bit. But coming here reminded him of the essence of their faith. You know, the Passover, we kill the Passover lamb, reminds us of substitution. We have Yahweh as our God. It reinforces. So it was almost a liturgy of sorts. And they say on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in with the blood, atoned for the people. So it was important to carry these things. That's why the Lord's Supper, I think, is so important. Because the Lord's Supper is a reenactment, is a kind of a teaching reenactment for us of what's the center of our faith. And the center of our faith is the substitutionary death of Christ in our place so that we can secure a not guilty verdict when we become before the judgment. So I think that's important. The reason we go to church every Sunday, we don't always learn something every Sunday. Some Sundays are better than others. Some Sundays we're tired. Some Sundays we stayed up too late. Some Sundays we're waiting for the Super Bowl. I mean, we're not equally attentive every Sunday, but there's something about coming here, singing with God's people, you know, saying the things that are important to our faith, that kind of reinforces something that's going on. So I think that's important. Yeah.
Why didn't they build the temple then at Shiloh instead of Jerusalem? Why did they do it?
The tabernacle was in Shiloh here for quite a while, and then it was moved down here, down to Jerusalem. Because David, remember, conquered Jerusalem at about 1000 B.C., and he moved the tabernacle to Jerusalem. And then Solomon built the first temple on the same site as the tabernacle.
Is there a reason to move it?
No. I was trying to think of I don't think there's a theological reason. Now, Jerusalem was on the border of Judah and Benjamin, whereas Shiloh is up here in the land. It's actually in Ephraim. I drew it a little bit differently there. Maybe there was something significant about Judah, is obviously the tribe Jesus was to come from. Benjamin was a favored tribe. So they may have something to do with that. But the text doesn't say it. It's just that David conquered Jerusalem, made that his capital. Those of you who have been to Jerusalem, apparently it's fairly strategic. And so David did it there, and that's where it was from there on out. From 1000 B.C. David, you remember the great battle of Jerusalem, 1001 B.C.? You know, because they never really feared Manasseh would apostatize because they were one tribe. So it seemed, as you read the commentators, because you see early on it talks about only Manasseh. Most of the times it has all three. Half of Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad. A couple of times it has things like that. I think the real fear was these guys. These guys, because they were both from the same family, I think there was less of a fear. And because, you know, that's exactly right. In verse 33, it singles these two out. And if you look at verse 7, I believe it is, he talks only of Manasseh over there. Because it seems that they didn't fear Manasseh splitting away as much as they did Reuben and Gad. And that was a good point that you picked up there. That seems to be right. Because these were the... anyone who decided... it's like immigrants, man. Anyone who decides to be a little bit odd... they're a little bit odd. I mean, these guys, instead of going here and conquering the land like everyone else, they said, no, we'll take our thing here. These folks are like from Missouri or somewhere like that. Show me. These are a little bit more independently minded people here. They were a little different from everybody else. I think there's a little bit of a fear of that. Sort of like those folks in Kentucky and Tennessee. You remember those folks in Kentucky and Tennessee? You know, in Kentucky and Tennessee, they have all those feuds. You know, when there was killing people. And someone did some research to find out why more people were murdered in Kentucky and Tennessee than any other place by like 10 times. And they found out it's just because of the Scots-Irish settled there. Because Scots-Irish were raised in the hills of Scotland, came over to Ireland from it. They were hugely independent, came across the ocean, hugely independent. And if you offended them, they killed you. Simple business. You know, so they were really independent. And then they did a test up in the University of Michigan where they had these people walking down a narrow aisle like this. And one guy from Tennessee or Kentucky or the South, another guy from the North. And as they walked down the aisle, the guy from the South never budged. He was not backing down and come hell or high water. He was going straight. And that, Reuben and Gad. The other problem with the Scots-Irish is the ones that didn't go to Kentucky went to South Africa. It's the genes my poor boys are born with. That's why we're odd. Listen. Someone else had a question here? Isn't that interesting application? I mean, really there's a key to... Doctrine is important. I mean, it's important that you understand the fundamentals. Offerings can only be made at the tabernacle. That's really important that we're clear on that. But it's also, intentions can be very easily misunderstood. And the leadership did the right thing here. They weren't perfect, but they did the right thing. They sent people, got the full explanation, it satisfied them, and there was unity. This is one of the good times. Many church schisms are not healed. In fact, most of them are not. But most of them have a real doctrinal issue. Here, there was no doctrinal issue. The doctrinal issue, they were absolutely aligned on. And that's what made it possible. Once you have a doctrinal issue, then it becomes very, very hard to kind of make it work here. What's the key doctrinal issue of our age? Understanding the gospel. What is the gospel? I just read a book on the plane written by a great theologian of our time, who I admire terrifically. But it was the most confusing book at the end, trying to figure out what the gospel is, as I read his book on the plane coming back. And now, obviously, because gospel means good news, there's a lots of things that are good news in the general sense. You know, having a Christian... marriage is part of, you know, being faithful to your wife is part of good news so there's lots of things. But when we think of the gospel, what we're really saying is that what is it that you have to do or believe in order to secure from God on the final judgment day a verdict of not guilty? That's the gospel. What do we need to say, do, or believe in order on the final judgment day to secure a verdict of righteous, not guilty? That's the gospel. And the answer is, in the book of Romans, is we have to believe on the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that I am declared righteous because I am counting on His righteousness to cover me. And that's why God pronounced me not guilty when I believed, and will pronounce me not guilty again when I stand before the judgment, because I am clothed with His righteousness that I receive by faith plus nothing. That's the good news. And it requires the cross, because you got to understand substitution, that my sin was transferred to Him and He paid for it. His righteousness was transferred to me and I'm covered with His righteousness. So my sin's been paid for and I'm covered with His righteousness. So when I stand before the judgment and God asks, why should I pronounce you not guilty, forever righteous? And my answer is because Christ paid the penalty for me and I have received His righteousness. Plus nothing secures the guilt, it secures a not guilty verdict. And it's very easy to get that, because it's nothing to do with transforming culture. It's got nothing to do with all these other things, which are legitimate outworkings of what we're doing. That's the gospel. You guys agree? And we united on that. We die for that. But it's very easy to say that's too... have a great life and all these other things that happen. But that's the gospel. What do I need to believe to secure a not guilty verdict on the final judgment day? I need to believe on the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That's why the cross is so central to the gospel. There is no gospel without the cross, because without the cross, our sins are not paid for and we don't receive the righteousness of Christ. That's why Romans is the good news, because Romans basically says we're all unrighteous. We're unrighteous by birth. We're unrighteous because we're in Adam. We're unrighteous because we sin. And because we're unrighteous, we deserve God's condemnation, judgment, and wrath. Actually, wrath, condemnation, and judgment. But there is a way to secure a not guilty verdict. A righteousness has been made available to us through faith in Christ. How did that happen? How can God be just and also forgive us? Because Christ paid the penalty for our sins. His righteousness was given to us. So when God declares me to be righteous, even while I continue to sin, He can still be righteous, because it's the righteousness of Christ and my sins have been paid for. And that declaration when I became a Christian, that Brian Christie, you are righteous, that declaration will be reaffirmed on the judgment day. Not because of anything I've done in the meanwhile, but it'll be reaffirmed because the righteousness of Christ covers me on the judgment day the same way as it covers me now. My sins were paid for. All that I do in between is for His glory and out of gratitude. It doesn't earn me anything on the judgment day. That's the good news. How do I secure a not guilty verdict on the final judgment day? That's the gospel. Everything else is good, important. Some of it's helpful for our spiritual growth. That's the gospel. That's why communion is so important, because communion reminds us it's the body and the blood of Christ. That's what secures me. And once you have that guilty verdict, then you can be like Martin Luther. Yeah! And he had that great statement. Remember his great statement in Latin? Justus ustus peccator. Remember that? Justified while continuing to sin. Isn't that us? Declared righteous while you continue to sin. But one day when we stand before the judgment, we'll be declared righteous and we'll never sin again. But right now we're declared righteous while we continue to sin. That's the good news.
But don't you start believing Jesus the Savior, don't you have to believe Jesus the Lord too?
What verse are you talking about? No, you got a verse there.
Romans 10 says, you know, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be
And God raised. Yeah, yeah. I think that's a false dichotomy. When you are in the ocean and you're drowning, and the lifeguard comes to grab you, and he says, "Grab on to the lifeguard." You don't say, "You know, I'm trying to decide if I want to follow you the rest of my life, Mr. Lifeguard." You don't even think about that. It's a false dichotomy. You know, when my grandkids jump to me in the swimming pool and I'm going to save them, they don't say, "Grandpa, does this mean I have to follow you the rest of my life?" All they're thinking of is, "Grandpa, catch me." Now, so I don't think people, when they come to Christ, I think only theologians after the fact decide, you know, are we trusting Him as Savior or as Lord? I think when you trust Him as Savior, all you're thinking of is, "I want forgiveness of sins. I trust you." I say, we're not thinking of Lordship. It's just not part of our deal. It's just not, we just not. Yeah, but you don't think of that at the time. All you're thinking of is...
That's not the true gospel, right?
Okay, find me in Romans chapter 3 through 8 where it talks about repentance in order to be justified. Find me a verse. It doesn't say that.
Faith without works is dead.
Oh, that is true. Faith without works is dead. It's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. After the fact, when you're a believer and you've been living for Christ for a while... Yeah, when you're a believer and you've been living for Christ for a while and there's no fruit in your life, you need to ask some serious questions. That's absolutely true. But that's not a decision you make on Salvation Day. Salvation Day, you say, "I trust you." Now, are you accepting this, Lord? Probably. I mean, he's not asking a question. He's just saying, "Whatever it takes, I trust you."
Amen.
Whatever it takes, I trust you, God. I just absolutely rely on you. I rely on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Now, at that moment, if someone said to you, "Are you trusting Him as Lord or Savior?" You'd say, "I'm just trusting Him." Am I trusting Him as Lord? Probably. I'm just not making that dichotomy in my mind. What we do as theologians after the fact, we say, because I remember one time when I was a young Christian and I witnessed to somebody and I told, am I getting worked up here? I'm sorry. I was witnessing to some guy and he had a pack of cigarettes in his pocket. And I told him, if you really mean business about accepting Christ, you need to give up those cigarettes and stop drinking. That's not the gospel. Now, once he trusts Christ the Savior, at least in that culture back in those days, because that was a different culture, different time, he probably would give up those things because that's part and parcel of following Christ. But I made that a condition of salvation because I didn't understand the gospel back then. So it's faith in Christ. And we don't logically, we're not logically, the straw man is when someone trusts Christ as Savior and they come forward an altar or something or get on their knees, they're not saying, "Lord, I trust you as Savior, but I haven't yet decided if I want to follow you as Lord." That's a straw man. Nobody thinks that. If they do think that, they're not really saved. They're not making that distinction in their mind. They just say, "Whatever it takes, I need forgiveness. I just trust your death on the cross and your righteousness. I am just totally relying upon you." Nobody at that moment is thinking, "I want forgiveness of sins, but I want to hold on to my sin." Nobody thinks of that who is genuinely trusting Christ. In fact, the truth of the matter is, the moment you trust Christ, you'd probably go to China if he asked you to. Yeah, because you're just, "I'm just totally in. I'm in. I'm committed. I am trusting you completely." It's only after the fact that the sin nature starts operating in our lives and all those things start to happen that we start realizing, "Whoa, I've got the sin problem now," and all that stuff. But when we trust Him as Savior, all we're thinking of is, "I just trust you." We're not thinking, "But I'm not going to give up my sin." Anyone who says, "I trust you as Savior, but I'm not willing to give up my sin," is not trusted Him as Savior, clearly. It's crazy. Yeah. But you've got to be careful of saying... No, you don't. You make a commitment of trusting Christ. That's what you do.
Well, the scripture
Make the commitment of trusting Christ. Trust in Christ. Yeah. Well. Now. Yeah. Early in the book of Acts, they used the word repentance rather than faith in many cases, because that was much more familiar to the Jews. To the Jewish person, repentance was turning from whatever you were and trusting in Yahweh. And it was turning and trusting Yahweh. Faith is doing that, but the emphasis of the new covenant is on trusting. Yes, you have to turn from whatever you're trusting previously. That's repentance. But the emphasis of the new covenant is on trusting the Savior. Early in the book of Acts, because you're in a Jewish culture still, they were saying where repentance was used more often than faith in the Old Testament, because they already had the Torah, and they're repenting from not obeying the Torah and turning to Yahweh. So repentance was a more common term for a Jew, because they're really repenting from not obeying the Old Covenant and the Torah, coming back to Yahweh. When you're teaching gospel to the Gentiles, we're not really doing that in the same way. We're trusting Christ. Now, are you turning from your old life? Of course you are. In the old life, I was trusting myself. I was trusting, celebrity, success, all those things. But you're trusting Christ. That's the emphasis. Now, in doing that, are you repenting? Yes. Repentance, metanoia, means change your mind. So you're changing your mind about what you're relying upon. You were relying upon yourself, and now you're relying upon Christ. That's repentance.
Why not say it?
Pardon? Because I think in our culture, it conjures up exactly what you said. I've got to turn from my sin. I've got to do something to be saved. That's the problem. Is that when we say you've got to repent and believe, it in our culture today, that is, you've got to start going to church, you've got to give up this, you've got to give up that. And that is not the emphasis of the new covenant. The emphasis of the new covenant is Christ plus nothing. Now, people who want to be technically correct, you may be technically correct in some ways, but in our culture today, it's Jesus plus nothing. That's how I get righteousness and a not guilty verdict on judgment day. And the problem with repentance, because repentance and faith are just two sides of the same coin. I change my mind upon who I've been relying upon. I've been relying upon myself up until now. Now I'm relying on the Messiah for righteousness. So repentance. Sometimes the Bible will use faith and repentance, just like I will sometimes say, I want a faith that's real and authentic. Real and authentic are the same thing. I'm just using it for emphasis. You know, I'm using it for emphasis. I mean, real means authentic. Authentic means real. But occasionally I'll say, I want someone who's real and authentic. I'm just emphasizing it. I'm emphasizing the two sides. So occasionally you'll see that. You'll see it much more in the book of Acts when they're talking to Jews or to people who have a Jewish background. As you move farther and farther into the new covenant, in the Pauline epistles, repentance clearly becomes a term that is used much less, because faith in Christ is becoming far more clear to people. And so if you look at the book of Romans, for instance, Romans 1 through 8, it's possible repentance is used in Romans 1 through 8, but I don't think so. And that's really the definitive statement of the gospel. I don't think it's used in there. It's possible, but I don't think so. Because by the time you get to the book of Romans, about 60 AD, when Paul's writing Romans, then you really have now the orthodox, definitive statement of the gospel. And it's faith in Christ for alien righteousness to make me acceptable to God. Early on in the book of Acts, you do have some of that. But I think they're two sides of the same coin. So, I think the distinction between, I don't know if you guys know, there's a big battle going on. Steve knows because he's knowledgeable. There's a big battle going on in Christianity today between lordship salvation and non-lordship salvation. Are you guys aware of this? Hopefully not. Okay. But it's really high, and it's really a big deal now. And you got theologians on this side and theologians on that side, and they fight about this thing. I actually believe it's a non-issue. I actually think it is an overplayed issue, because at the moment, the people who are on the lordship salvation side say, well, the moment you accept Christ, if you say, I accept you as Savior, but I don't want to follow you as Lord, you can't do that. I just can't conceive of anybody doing that. That to me is a total straw man. Now, on the other side, the people who say it's faith only and are fighting against the lordship salvation people, they can sometimes go to extreme and say, you can trust Christ, but your life may never change. You can be a permanently carnal Christian. Well, that's clearly also too much on this other extreme. So the theologians line up and write books about all the stuff. For us ordinary people here, when we trust Christ as Savior, we're just saying, I depend completely on your death on the cross to have paid for my sins and your righteousness to cover me. I depend upon that, rely upon that, trust in that absolutely. And that's what I am relying on. We're not thinking at that moment, does that mean in 5 years' time I'm not going to divorce my wife? Does that mean in 7 years' time I'm going to cheat? I'm not going to cheat on my... It's not part of our thinking then. But once you follow him for a while and you start cheating on your taxes and cheating on your wife and doing all these things, then you need to go back and say, hey, was that dependence real? And that's James. And that's, occasionally the Apostle Paul throws that in. But that's not an emphasis. But there is a thing there. But the moment you trust Christ, you're just trusting him. And I don't think that there's a distinction at that time. I can't imagine anyone coming to the altar and you say, do you want salvation? Yes. Do you want to follow Christ for the rest of your life? No. Can you imagine someone coming forward? And it's inconceivable that someone would actually do that. But theologians can write books upon this and papers and all that stuff. All right. I've got exercised enough here. The people who are writing books on both sides of this are really good people. They are godly people. They're people who we read their books on other areas. They're people we listen to on the radio. They're people who have great families. They're godly people on both sides of this thing who just have got worked up over an issue that I think is a non-issue. So this is not, the people who emphasize one side or the other are not bad people. They just have come, and normally it's a reflection of your background. If you're very legalistic, you want to be a grace-oriented person. If you come from a very grace-oriented place, you may want to be a little bit more, hey, there's a commitment involved here. So kind of, your background often affects you. But they're godly people on both sides of that. Okay, next 2 weeks, we have the last two speeches of Joshua. And these are great speeches. This is where the old man gets up in the pulpit for the last two times. And he gives these two great sermons on how this thing, just a reflection of God's mercy and grace and a challenge to his people. Just two great sermons that end up. And then maybe on the last time, I will talk about who owns the land of Israel today. I've never answered that question, have I? Who owns the land of Israel that God gave to Moses, to Abraham and his descendants until AD 70? No, I'm just joking. Have I tipped my hand? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for reminding us that godly people can see things differently. The folks at Shiloh thought this altar was an act of rebellion and apostasy. And whereas it was just something done without a lot of thought being put into it. And help us recognize, Father, that in our body and our church, it's the same thing. Sometimes people can do things with right intention, right motivation, but it can be misunderstood. And help us to be part of the Phineas team that seeks to understand what both sides are thinking and leave in peace and in grace, provided the basic theology is in place. And so, Father, we just pray that you help us to be peacemakers in that sense. In Christ's name, amen.